Please turn in your Bibles this morning to this morning's scriptures, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 through 25. If you'd like to follow along using a pew Bible, you can find the passage on page 1010. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Hebrews 13, beginning with verse 20. Now may the peace of God, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. This is the word of God. Please be seated.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is truth. Speak to us today through the power of your Spirit. Open our eyes and our hearts that we might receive your word through Christ, we pray. Amen. And so we come to the end. Next week, as I mentioned, we'll begin a new series in the Gospel of Matthew, just in time, in many respects, for the Advent season as we look to Matthew's account of that. And then we'll continue in that gospel for the foreseeable future. What a wonderful study it has been for me personally, walking through this book of Hebrews, spending time soaking in the idea that Jesus Christ is our great high priest, our mediator, the one who provides salvation for his people. I trust it has been a good exercise and a good experience for you as well, as we have digested together this part of God's word. May it continue to manifest fruit in our lives as we grow in grace. In the passage that was read today, there are two distinct parts that we see here. They're common to other New Testament letters as well, and for that matter, common among letter writing in general. The first part of that, in verses 20 to 21, are a closing prayer of blessing on the church, or a benediction. And then we see sort of a postscript, if you will, a PS of sorts, with some final greetings of the writer to those that are receiving his letter. The focus of our message today, of this closing message in the series, is going to be on verses 20 and 21. For 40 weeks since we began our series, we've had some breaks along the way for other emphases. One of your pastors for those 40 weeks has concluded our worship service with these words before us today. And now we finally come to it at the conclusion of our study. If you've worshiped with us for any length of time, you know that our worship service is bookended by a call to worship and a benediction. This is certainly not unique here. It is a common practice in the church for millennia. The call to worship is just that. It's a call that goes out to the community of believers to gather, to come together for the purpose of worship and serving God in that act. When Jesus was speaking with the Samaritan woman who had come to draw water from the well, he said to her, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." God, our Father, is the seeker. He is seeking worshipers. He is the one that calls us out of darkness into light. He is the one that calls us to worship, to gather together for that purpose. Our call to worship each week reminds us of our purpose for being here and who it is that we've gathered to honor. At the end of our service, we receive a benediction. In Numbers 6, Moses is given these instructions from God for the people. Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, "Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, 'The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.' So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." I doubt there are any other words in all of Scripture that have been read more in the context of worship than that blessing that was given to Aaron for the people. God established here a pattern of speaking his blessing over his people in the context of worship. Let's take a minute and analyze this word benediction that we have in our worship order every week. What does it mean? Well, the first part, the prefix, if you will, bene, means good. We have lots of words with that prefix, things like benefit or benevolence. Something good. The second part of the word, diction, means, like you might imagine, speaking a word, to dictate. Benediction then means to speak a good word. And in that sense, we can also call it a blessing. And in our context, a blessing from God. Far from being a summary of the message or a closing prayer, a benediction is a blessing from God for his people, sending them out from the gathered community to do his will in the world. After worshiping together, after being reminded of the good news of Jesus Christ and who we are in Christ, the benediction serves as that final equipping word to encourage and to empower us in our service out there. For both the call to worship and the benediction, we use Scripture. Scripture is the authoritative word of God, and so we let God speak for himself. God is faithful to keep his promises, and so you can rest on and be sure of his blessing as it comes from his word. So here, at the end of what may have been, or what many have called, a written sermon, the writer of Hebrews prays a benediction, a blessing over the church. This morning we have the privilege of unpacking it. My prayer is that you will be encouraged by that today, and that every time you hear those final words in a service, whether these or another scriptural benediction, that you will take that as a blessing directly from the Lord in empowering and equipping us to do his will. The first part of this blessing that we see in verse 20 is the peace of God. The writer begins by invoking the God of peace in his blessing. He could have chosen any number of descriptors for God. He could have said, "May the God of love," or "the God of holiness," or "the God of justice." But as we consider the content of the letter that we've been studying, it's no surprise that he chose to describe God as the God of peace. The writer has emphasized Jesus' role as our mediator, the one who stands between God and humanity, the one who makes peace between God and humanity. In Colossians 1:19, speaking of Jesus, Paul says this, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." And in Ephesians, Paul says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace." God took the cross, this symbol behind me, a symbol of judgment, of punishment, and of torture, and made it into a means of peace and reconciliation. Are you at war with God this morning? Or have you embraced his Son who died for you on the cross? For those who know Jesus as Lord and Savior, it's an amazing promise that we are at eternal peace with God. What an astounding truth. And on this day, when war is raging on the battlefields of the world, and also in the hearts of men and women and children, when peace both internally and externally seems so far away from us, be reminded of this. One day the Prince of Peace, the Son of the God of Peace, will return to establish eternal peace in a new heaven and a new earth. And rejoice that you are at peace with him today, if you know him. This God of peace demonstrated his power when he brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. This is an astounding statement. The second part of this blessing that we have before us today is the power of God in the resurrection of Jesus. Death is our great enemy, isn't it? God created man to live with him in fellowship forever. As a pastor, I attend and preside over a number of funerals. I don't have the luxury of hiding from my own mortality. I'm confronted with it constantly. I hate death. I'll never get used to saying goodbye to wonderful creatures made in the image of God. It's not supposed to be this way. Death entered into the world because of our sin. The Bible says that the wages or the payment of sin is death. Every man, woman, and child have an appointment with death. We can ignore it. We can do everything in our power to prolong our lives and be healthy. But it's coming. The Bible also says in that same verse that I just quoted, it says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The greatest power in the universe is the power that reversed the curse of death. The power that shattered the darkness when God brought again from the dead his Son, our Lord Jesus. That's power. Jesus walked out of the tomb fully alive, and in that moment, crushing the head of the serpent, fulfilling that original promise of the gospel, and ending the curse of sin for his people. In his first letter to the Corinthians, that great chapter on the resurrection, chapter 15, Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. For as by a man, Adam, came death, by a man, Jesus, has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. For those who are in relationship, who are at peace with God, the power of resurrection is as sure as God's very existence. This is our sure hope. We can rejoice in the resurrection power of Jesus. This is why we can attend the funeral of a dearly loved believer and even through tears and grief find comfort. The death in this life is not the end, but only a gateway to eternal life, to real life in Christ forever. The third blessing that we see in our benediction today in this good word to us is an attribute about God's Son, the Lord Jesus. We're told that he is the great shepherd of the sheep. I love that phrase. It's in the role of shepherd that we can know the presence of God in our lives. Every hour of every day, he's there guiding and shepherding and directing us. This is one of the immense blessings of being a child of God. Throughout the letter, we've seen the superior nature of Jesus to all things that have come before him, all those patriarchs that have come before. Jesus is greater than Moses. He's greater than all the prophets. He's greater than Aaron the high priest, and his sacrifice is superior to those sacrifices that were offered in the temple. The same word that's used to describe Jesus as that great high priest is megas. We would get our word mega from that. It's the same word used here. He is our mega shepherd. He is no ordinary shepherd. He is the greatest. He is a superlative high priest. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. Moses was the shepherd of the people. He led them, remember, out of Egypt and slavery to the promised land. He was revered as the greatest shepherd in Israel's history. But Jesus is better. He is the great shepherd who leads us not out of Egypt and slavery, but out of sin and death into the eternal promised land and eternal life. Jesus said this of himself, didn't he, in one of his I am statements in the Gospel of John in chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. To know the great shepherd of the sheep is to be known by him. It is to have the benefit of his presence. A relationship that Jesus compares to his own relationship with the Father. There is an intimacy here in which the very presence of God is with us all the time. Even as the choir sang earlier, we need not be afraid, for he is with us. We are precious in his sight. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul, and he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The great shepherd of the sheep will always be present with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. He will never abandon you. He will lead you in paths of righteousness with a peace that passes all human understanding. And this blessing has a guarantee that accompanies it. It is guaranteed by the promise of God in his eternal covenant that was ratified by the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. This is the fourth point in your outline, the promise of God. Jesus was led out from the dead because of his shed blood of the covenant. In the book, The Adventures of Tom Sawyer, Tom and his friend Huck Finn witness a horrible crime. They're very scared and afraid of what might happen to them, and they realize that if they tell anybody about it, they're likely to be killed by the person who committed the crime. So they make a pact, and they take a blood oath not to tell anyone about it. A promise involving their life's blood was the highest form of a promise that they could think of. Of course, this kind of pact is found throughout literature, throughout movies and stories like this. We often refer to our system of doctrine as Presbyterians as covenant theology. We believe God's covenants, his promises to his people, are foundational to understanding his relationship with us. God promised to call a people to himself. He promised to be their God and for them to be his people. God keeps his promises. This is the covenant of grace at its basic level. We see that covenant unfolding throughout the Old Testament as God made promises to his people, one after the other. Each covenant being ratified by the blood of sacrifice, and each one pointing to the promise of a future new covenant. Each of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they all speak of this future new covenant, this new arrangement between God and his people, this new promise that will be fulfilled in Christ. In Jeremiah 31, we read these words, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my law within them and will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." The writer of Hebrews affirms in chapter 10, as we have seen in previous message, that this promised new covenant found its fulfillment in Jesus, and it was ratified by his shed blood on the cross. Each time we come to the table, as we will in just a few moments, we celebrate this promise of God. The promise of forgiveness of sins, the promise of his shepherding presence to strengthen our faith, the promise of our eternal communion with him and our fellowship with one another. Jesus told his disciples at the covenant meal of Passover when he instituted this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. The promise of God is guaranteed by the sacrifice of his son. And with that assurance, how can there be any doubt in our minds that he will keep his promises? He's given us a blood sacrifice, a blood oath, a blood covenant. Next in this blessing is the perfection of God. We finally come to the action of the noun that began in this sentence. May the God of peace equip. May the God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do his will. The word that's translated equip here means to make someone perfect or complete. Imagine if you're a soldier before going into battle, what do? Well, you have to be equipped. You have to have everything that you need, your armor or uniform, your supplies. Everything that you need to do your job, you must be complete, perfect, missing nothing if you're going to be successful. And the writer is praying that his readers would be outfitted by the goodness of God perfectly so they can do his will. And while we may not see the full effects of his perfection in our lives on this side of eternity, we can be confident that when he appears, we shall be like him. Because we shall see him as he is. What a wonderful prayer. What an amazing prayer that God in his goodness would provide for us in whatever ways we are deficient. As we offer our lives as living sacrifices, we confess that we're not all we could be. And so we ask God to complete in us his work that we might be able to offer what is pleasing and acceptable in his sight. And this leads us to the final point of your outline, the pleasure of God. The prayer concludes that God would work in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. I've got two brief historical figures to illustrate the point. First, the movie Chariots of Fire tells the story of Eric Little, a Scottish Christian and missionary who finds himself on the track team for Great Britain in the 1924 Olympics. Little faced pressure from other Christians to give up his running and to preach the gospel full time. They believed he was wasting his life, that he should pursue missionary work instead. But little believed that God had called him to race and to race for his glory. In one scene in the movie, the actor says, "I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." The second figure is one of the greatest composers who ever lived, Johann Sebastian Bach. To this day, 300 years later, the study of music theory and composition begin with Bach. Before writing a note of music on the paper, he would often write some letters on his manuscript. At the top, he would often write the letters JJ, which stood for Jesu Iuva, in Latin, Jesus, help me. Often at the same composition, at the end of the composition, he would write SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Bach understood that he had nothing at the beginning, that everything that poured out from him, music that is still being played and performed today, had to come from his creator. And he would dedicate and give all glory to God. Little and Bach both knew an important Christian principle found in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink, or run, or write music, do all for the glory of God. Our lives are to be lived for the pleasure of God and whatever he's called us to do. Notice in this verse that our doing his will is flanked by his equipping us with everything good, and then on the other side of it, his working in us. God is the one who gives us what we need to please him, and he is the one working in us that which brings him pleasure. What an amazing promise. It's fail-safe. It doesn't matter how gifted and talented you are. It doesn't matter how much the world values or admires you. God is the one who is equipping you, and God is the one working through you for his good pleasure. So give glory to him in all that you do. The Apostle Paul states in Philippians 2, verse 12, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." We're called to work and to do good in the kingdom. But it's God that gives us his enabling power, his boundless resources for the work that he's called us to do. It's not all up to you. All of it, the writer concludes, is through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. God's promises are big blessings for his people. I wonder if we can even begin to understand them. In his book, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis tells us that it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. As we conclude this series and as we come to the Lord's table today, let me encourage you to exercise faith in the promises of God. Don't settle for less. For he is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Is your soul, is your heart in turmoil today over your sin or over a broken relationship? Remember that it is the God of peace that blesses you. Be reminded as you come to his table that his sacrifice has provided that peace with God. And as you spiritually feed on him today, ask him to give you his peace. Are the holidays a difficult time for you? Maybe you're more aware of death and the loss that you've experienced of those that you love. Perhaps you're struggling against the fear of your own mortality. Well, as you think on the body and blood of Jesus in these elements today, ask the Lord to give you confidence and hope in the resurrection power that brought again from the dead the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. The same power that will raise all his people up on the last day. Do you feel alone? Do you feel abandoned? We'll seek the blessing of his presence today, which he promises especially at this table. Come and commune with him here this morning and be reminded that he will never leave you or forsake you. As you drink the cup today, remember the promise of his covenant love and that you belong to him forever. This new covenant that was secured with the shedding of his blood. Are you confronted with your own weakness? Weakness to fight against sin? Weakness to do God's will in your life? As you eat the bread, ask him to nourish and equip you with everything good that you may do his will. Find the pleasure of God in this time together at the table. Enjoy him. Spiritually feast on the Lord Jesus as he's offered in the gospel. These blessings and many more are part of our spiritual inheritance. They're part of what it means to be joint heirs with Christ. An inheritance that we can enjoy not only in eternity, but now, in this life, in this moment. Why would we settle for less? So come to the table in faith this morning and find Jesus here, ready to serve you. Let's pray. Father, your promises are so good, and you're such a good God. And so in this season of thanksgiving, in this season of reflecting upon your goodness to us, Lord, help us to rejoice in your promises. Help us to remember that you are a God of peace who displays his resurrection power, not only in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but even in our own. That your presence is here among us, that your promises are true and faithful, and that you equip us and make us complete, that we might do your will and please you. So, Father, as we reflect on these truths, even as we come to the table together, encourage us, build us up in grace, and strengthen us for the days ahead. We ask in Christ's name.